The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. I direct your attention to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. A familiar text, a significant text in many ways. We're not going to read the entire chapter. I just want to read verses 8 through 13. But the context is certainly that as the chapter opens up, we have the serpent who enters into the garden and deceives Eve. But then she gives to her husband and he capitulates, and they both fall into sin. And then verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Here ends then the reading of the Holy Word of God. Please be seated. What I'd like to do over the next, I'm not quite sure how long, I'm tempted to make it somewhat lengthy, but over the next many months at least, but certainly weeks, is to walk us through a text out of the books of the Old Testament. And that's not so much a desire to summarize that particular book, but to perhaps draw a key point and make application. Because I wanted to do two things. I wanted to go back to the Old Testament, because a large part of our Bible is the Old Testament, and see how it does teach us and what message it has for us of our sin and God's redemption. But also, not to get so much lost in the forest of all those things, but to see particular points. Well, certainly a key text is Genesis 3. Genesis is the book of beginnings, not only of the origins, what they come to be called, of all things, but of the origin of the human predicament. I'll call it that conflict that makes up human life, the problems that flow into our lives, really is what we want to call that human predicament. It comes from, obviously, the doctrine of sin, but it is that predicament that we all find ourselves. Chapter 3 is important because it reveals the origin of that predicament, which really is played out through not only Genesis in particular, as you see the effects of this first breach of God's command, but also the lives of the patriarchs and all that happens in their lives. You see the effects all the way down. And really, it is a foundation stone, and we see this effect throughout the whole Bible. This separation between God, the Creator, and mankind. And the book, that is the book of Genesis, like any good story, has a protagonist, you know, the principal character, and an antagonist, the primary opponent. And good stories not only have these two key things, but they also have the unexpected twist in the plot. It kind of turns somewhere we don't quite manage it to be. I was watching a movie the other evening, kind of just doing some brain relaxation, and it was in a movie called Unknown, and it was actually in the 2000s. And I don't know if you've seen the Bourne series, but this one was somewhere around the same time, but very much similar. This individual has an accident, and he's confused about his identity. So you think of Bourne Identity, if you know that one, and then you're trying to figure out who this guy is, and he's trying to figure out who he is, and he realizes who he is, and at the end of the movie, he doesn't like who he is. But he tries to make things right. Well, that's the twist, because you're going along figuring this guy really is somebody, and all of a sudden you realize he's not who he thinks he is. the very end. And that's the twist. Well, the Bible has a twist as well. And you keep seeing it in twists and turns. God doesn't do things the way we think He's going to do them. And people aren't really who they think they are. And the protagonist and antagonist in the Bible really get confused in our minds, because really, Genesis has all this stuff, and the Bible as a whole has all this stuff, because the Bible is about God's purpose to save us from our sin. We naturally think the Bible is about human need, but that's really the sideline. I mean, that's what begets, as it were, the main story, which is what God does about it. That's really the story. The story isn't all the problems of people, as important as they are to us. The problem is what God does about it. And He does it in ways that we don't get it. And you see the big twist when you come to the New Testament, and so the Jews are expecting a certain answer, and it comes in a different way. My point here is that God is involved in all this, and God is the protagonist. It does affect us, but we need to understand the situation that we're in. And so I've entitled this, Hiding from God, or the point is that you can't hide from God. Okay? Now let's take a look. There are two characters in this particular story, as I suggested, that the whole book kind of is about. And the first is the character of mankind. And that character is in the context, as we've seen, the context of what we call sin, or that human predicament. As I noted, the first seven verses set the scene for us. The chapter began with the seduction of Eve by the serpent. I'm not going to get into all the you know, how did the serpent speak and all those things. And, you know, if you want to know that answer, go read the books of Narnia. But my point is, the point here is that those things happened. They're historical. I'm not making light of them. But the point is not so much to answer all of our particular questions, but that Satan enters into this idyllic situation and seduces Eve. And then Adam fails to be the head and to protect his wife, and he gives in to sin just lickety-split. And so we have this effect of the breach of God's command, which is immediate between the two of them. They're ashamed of themselves before each other. And then you'll watch as it is soon realized in a broader and broader scale. So that's the immediate context, which is set in the context of the actions of our parents, as we've noted, relative to God's command in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And we need to remember that when you get to chapter 3. I mean, what is chapter 3 predicated on? Well, it's on that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And again, I'm not worried about the content about the tree and how it represented good and evil. That's not the point. The point was God gave the command, that God gave them everything else but kept one thing away from them. It's almost like reverse psychology, isn't it? And that's the thing they go for. Because that's the thing that Satan knows. That's where to go. And he seduces. That's the command. And the point of it is that it's a perfect place in a newly created world, and God puts them there and gives them this rule, which is in the context of Genesis 1, of God's creation of everything. The climax of creation is the creation of mankind, which makes man accountable to God the Creator. So we got to see the whole picture here. God makes everything. That's where the Bible starts. And God makes man in His image and places man in his idyllic situation and has a relationship with Him, but requires him of one thing, and that one thing is what man breaks, mankind, man and woman, and that plunges the race and all of creation into the effects of corruption and sin and separation. That's the grand story. Now, I realize that there are two basic views of origins, which really give a context and a related explanation to the present predicament of man in the world. We have quickly reviewed the first one, which, of course, is a theistic-focused explanation, which leaves man subject to the authority of God, the Creator, and responsible for his actions to God. The second, as you all have heard about, is evolution, which explains reality as the product of a materialistic gradual development and improvement on some sort of a trajectory of its own. But the problem with that view, and I just remind you of that as we think about it, because we're always coming face to face with that reality, which is what the secularist, the materialist, wants us to believe. And remember, it's always a belief statement, because he can't prove it, he just wants you to believe it. So you've got two belief statements, and which one is right? I remind you that the second view, the evolutionary view, fails at least to adequately explain two facts. First is that mankind hasn't improved. Because man is more than just a creature. It's more than just bones and skin and muscles. He is a living soul. And if there's to be improvement in the being, it must not be just his outward appearance, his construction. It must also be his moral makeup. It must be his soul. And if you look at human history, we haven't changed a dime. We haven't gotten better. Oh, there are moments, and you see the moments when it is as though civilization seems to glisten and there's things, but what happens to it? You see, it really hasn't improved. And if we look at our own situation, it certainly hasn't improved. And people have been saying this for a long time. The evils, the moral degeneracy, the wars, they are a constant theme throughout the history of mankind. He hasn't improved. And it's not fair, and it's certainly myopic, to think that only the outward characteristic, the construction of his physical makeup, is the only thing that's improving. I mean, how would that happen? He's more than that. We know that. The other problem is that evolution, by definition, is without purpose. If it's by chance, it can't have a purpose. By mere definition, chance is not purpose. And since it's without, but the problem with that, of course, is that it contradicts reality, because order and purpose are observable everywhere in the created order. You see it. And so I was to remind you of those two basic facts, that man hasn't changed, and purpose and order are everywhere, and are observable. Evolution's problem is it removes man's responsibility to God and makes his life meaningless in any objective sense. If he's just a product of chance, if he's just on a trajectory of materialistic improvement, he's no different and no better than all the other things that are around here, all the other living forms. But what's his purpose in being here? Whatever he decides it is, but that can be changed by the next evolutionary development. And you see, the predicament of man's sin and evil is reduced to having no moral value. And human suffering in the end, by the progressive secular's viewpoint, human suffering in this viewpoint is reduced as a mere consequence of survival. And you really shouldn't care a dime about whether someone suffers or not if you're an evolutionary person. Because that's just what it takes to live in this world. It's the survival of the fittest. So why should we worry about the poor? Why should we have any moral obligation to help anybody? Because really it's all about me and survival. But you see, it reduces human suffering to something that really doesn't matter at all. It takes away morality. And I would suggest to you that's the grandest problem. The theistic focus. God, as the Creator, sets everything in a different plane all completely. It gives man a value. It does set moral objective standards. It makes life meaningful. And that's the import of chapter 3. Now, in that context then, if you look at the character of man as we look at it, there are certain things that stand out in this brief little story that we have. There are human attempts to hide. And that's what I want to focus on next. As we look at the character, this is the attitude of human beings. And I'm going to briefly here. But the first one is separation. Adam and Eve became separated. It was really in verse 7. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There's a separation that happens immediately between the two of them. Because they are ashamed. And they're separated not only from each other, but we find in the 8th verse that they hear God coming. In other words, they must have been aware of His presence. And what do? They hide in the trees. There's a separation between them and God. What sin does is it brings about this separation. This idea that I'm going to be separate from you. I'm going to stay away from you. I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid of relationships. I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of people. And then that's what it begets. They actively seek it. It's not that it's done to them, but they actively seek it. They cover themselves up and they run for the trees. And in this attempt to hide, to use things to isolate ourselves is what we do. Think about how many times we really use things to isolate ourselves from other people. We have all this technology. And what do we use it for? We're on Facebook and we have 400 friends, right? But not one of them's in a room with you. Because they're on the other side of the internet. There's an isolation, a separation. And if I don't like you, I can unfriend you. I don't even have to talk to you about it. We have all this stuff, and yet, you know, we have cell phones that ring us all individually. But if I don't want to be involved in the conversation with the person in front of me, I can sit there and text them. While my family's sitting right around me. I can isolate myself while I'm still communicating with somebody else. But think about when we sin or we hurt somebody, what do we often do? We break that relationship off because we're afraid of what we may have to do or what they may say to us. We avoid people. The avoidance thing. We do that in marriages all the time, you know? I don't remember the storyline. I just remember the scene. There's Dick Van Dyke and Mary Tyler Moore in the movie The Dick Van Dyke Show, and they're in the car, and he's like driving, and she's sitting next to him, and there's a separation, but you already see it. I mean, it's the way it's set up. You know, there's a front seat, but there's a space. And he's like looking at her, and he goes, so something about, and the line goes like, so what's wrong? Nothing. And we go, well, you know, I mean, come on. Something happened. He's just talking to her. Trying to get her to talk. He says, what's wrong? What did I do? What went wrong? Well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. It's the line that reminds sticks in my head. I heard that line. It's not made up. We identify because that's real. It's separation. You see, we do that all the time. We study to isolate ourselves from others. And then we rationalize it as if I'm justified in doing that. Because they hurt me. Because whatever. And so I'm justified in going off my own and ignoring that person. I don't have to deal with them because it's their fault. Well, it takes two to tango. Yeah, they're probably to blame, but it's not just their fault. And you're not called to be isolated. That's the point of the text. You see, but that's a game we play. That's what sin does. It isolates us, and it's a defensive mechanism, but it's really destructive because it keeps us from really solving the problem. That's the first one. The second one is escapism. Did you notice where Adam and Eve went? They didn't head for the hills, they headed for the trees. They try to hide from the presence of the Lord, the Creator. Now, they do it in the trees. What are they thinking? I mean, who's God? Where is God? Can you hide from God in the trees? I mean, that's like the child that's going to say, I'm going to go hide for mommy by crawling under the bed. You may get away there for a while, but you're not leaving the house. Mom's going to find you. I mean, why? Well, because, you know, Mom is bigger than you. Mom knows more than you. Mom knows where you hide. She knows all those things. She's, you know, you're not going to get away with it. Right? You hide things from me. I've did that. You try to hide things from your parents, but they do know more, and they are more aware, and they can figure it out. You know, they're not stupid. I know kids think their parents are stupid, but they really aren't. And well, if that's the case with parents and children, what's it like between the creature and God? How can you hide from a spiritual being who is over all things, who's made everything, and they just, you know, they're aware of that?
by hiding in the trees. It really doesn't work, does it? But you see, what are they doing? They're doing what we all do. They're thinking materially instead of spiritually. Think about that. They're hiding in the trees because they're thinking materially only. They've lost their spiritual ability to apprehend things. That's what Paul's going to write about it in 1 Corinthians. That the spiritual things are spiritually appraised. The natural man can't appraise them. He doesn't understand them because there's something lost. And so we think about trees and buildings and flesh and bones, and we don't think about spiritual things. We become, as it were, numb to that. They cannot really hide from the presence of God. Now, I know people will object to me at this point and say, well, I'm not really hiding from God. I'm trying to find Him. Because God's hard to find. I mean, is that what the atheist and the agnostic would want to argue? But you see the folly of this line of reasoning. Our problem is not that God is hard to find. We're just looking the wrong places. We're looking and thinking materially. We're thinking of a God like us, or a God that would make us feel better, or something like that. We want God on our terms, and He must be in a material, physical kind of a construct. God is everywhere, and His handiwork is evident, even in the material, which we're trying to hide in. But we do this. And if you look through the book of Genesis, you'll find that what happens is that people try to hide from God. And they will try to go to the material things. I mean, isn't that what Esau was interested in? He was interested in the soup. He wasn't really interested in the blessing. Until later on they realized that the blessing meant material things. Oh, now I'm interested in the blessing. Right? You look at the Bible and look how many times people have tried to escape by going to the material things and try to hide amongst the bushes rather than seeking God's face. They get angry at those things. And then there's the final one, which we're all smiling at when we're near the end of the text, because God asked the question, so what have you done? And you caught the lines here, right? The woman you gave me. Or the serpent. Now, it's the shame and blame shifting game. Their response to God's questions is about, okay, I'm guilty, but only they don't say it that way, right? They say, that person, and by the way, I ate it. They shove the blame first to the other creature, and then they admit that they sinned. In two words. But most of what they're saying about is all about pointing the finger to somebody else. You see, we don't want to deal with our own behavior. I mean, that's the point. We're shamed at it. And so we try to minimize that part. But we can certainly see somebody else's fault. I mean, isn't that the way it is in work or in school or where you're at? Boy, it's like the other day I was driving down the road. And my road drops a certain amount, a fair amount of elevation from, if you're coming down the 13, around 13 south, and you drop towards where I live, which is near 71. There's a fair amount of elevation drop there. There's like a few hills, you know. You got to be careful when you drive down my road, because what people tend to do on those country roads that don't have a line down the middle is that they drive down the middle. Right? So I'm in a hurry. I went down to a town and I was loading up my pellets for the winter, my pellets for my pellet stove. I had this trailer behind me full of a half a ton of pellets. And I'm like, oh, I gotta get back there before noon. So I'm moving, man. I'm coming down that road. I'm not doing over the speed limit. I mean, on those country roads, the limit's 55. I mean, I can fly. I'm not doing 55, but I'm moving, right? I come up to the last hill, and there's a pickup truck. And I'm like, no! And he's in the middle of the road. And I've got my wife's, you know, Pacifica, which is not small. And I got a trailer with a half a ton behind me. And I can't just whip the steering wheel, because if I do that, it's all going to be all over real fast. And so I go, no! And I go like this, and I just kind of edge it over. And I didn't want to look. I was expecting to hear, you know, some terrible screeching sound. Because I saw this pickup truck, and he's full of logs coming the other way. I'm like, hey, no habit. That's pretty cool, right? And I'm going, that dumb idiot, what's he driving down another road for? Well, yeah, he was. But I was trying. And if I'd been a little more careful, you know, I mean, it was partly my fault, too. there would have been pellets and wood all over the place, besides all the wreckage, you know, had we connected. I can imagine we would bounce off each other. But you see, we're really quick to see, that my point of the story was that we're quick to blame the other person, how dumb they are, and all their mistakes, and minimizing our contribution to the situation. I know better. I drive that road all the time. You don't go down that road at 50 miles an hour. That's just stupid. How many times have I complained about people that go up down that road 50 miles an hour? They hit my dog doing that. You know, I know what happens. My dog was in my yard. Not very far, but he was in my yard. He wasn't in the road. So, you know, my point is that we blame shift and we're shamed and we do that. But, you know, what happens is, if you look at the book of Genesis, it works its way out through the scriptures. What does Abraham do? He goes to Egypt. Now, I'm a little worried about this because, you know, these are ungodly people. Sarah, remember, you're my sister. It's not my fault. I'm in there, you know. I'm going to save my skin. You know, you take her. And then God, you know, does something, and then because he's, you know, he lies. Why? Well, it's because of the God, it's those people. I can't trust those people. You know, she really is my sister. Okay. It's like me. I'm on the road. I'm not doing over the speed limit. I was fine, but I really was going too fast for the conditions, and I wasn't exactly all the way over either. And, you know, right? You know, and so there's Abraham. And you see, you know what happens? The shame and the blame shifting. It's not our fault. The brothers of Joseph, what do? Well, they're really jealous because their dad's not treating them very nice because Joseph's the favorite son. He's got the coat of many colors. And they don't. Here he comes sneaking up. I know what he's doing. His dad sent him to spy on us. And they're all mad about it. So what do? They sell him into slavery. Why? Because it's his fault. Because he's being such a nosy little brother. And he's prideful besides that. You remember the dream told us last week? Yeah, we'll bow down to him. No, I don't like that. So, you know, we blame other people. We always, it's their fault. That's what happens in our text. We escape, we try to hide from God by blame shifting. It's somebody else's fault, isn't it? You see, the reason for blame shifting, again, is that shame. They're ashamed. Remember the contrast that's going on here with chapter 2, verse 25. The man and the wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. That sets you up. The real problem is our own shame, and we don't like that feeling, and so we try to escape it, and we really try to escape God. Blame shifting is a way to hide your sin by putting the focus on somebody else and not dealing with your own sin. Now, all these are attempts to hide from God, and they reveal our sinful hearts. We don't really want to face our actions and their consequences. We feel shame, and our pride causes us to isolate ourselves, or to escape into something else, our work, or drugs, or whatever we can escape into, or blame shifting. It's the human predicament. This is a mess that we have made of God's creation. God made a perfect world. Everything was in harmony. And what God is asking you to do is look at it. It's kind of like my mother when I was drying dishes. And I had this milk white bowl, mixing bowl that I'm drying. You know, mixing bowls that are glass can be slippery. And in the hands of a young teenager, what do you think happens? When that bowl hit the ground, I mean the floor, I mean there were pieces everywhere. Because it didn't just break, it just went kapoosh. Right? My mother says, look at the mess you made! That's what God says to us. Look at the mess you made. It's your fault. Now, that may not have been the best way to handle the situation, but my mom was reminding me, she wanted me to see, there was glass, I mean, I was having to go around the whole kitchen, I mean, the whole floor had pieces of glass on it, and I'm standing on my bare feet, and she's like, you know, because she's a nurse, and, you know, nurses, I mean, you know how nurses are. Anyway, my point is that what God wants us to do is to look at the mess. We are culpable. That's our predicament, and we know it. Because we make messes out of our lives all the time. So, The story isn't so much about the mess, which takes us to the next character, which I really think is the protagonist of the story. It is God, the character of God. And we see God's character a number of ways. Number one, his name. Did you notice in verse 8 how many times the name Lord God is mentioned? That is, if you could put it into Hebrew and try to transliterate that, it would be Yahweh Elohim. The name includes God's covenant name, Lord, or as it's capitalized, Yahweh, which means the self-existent one, or the one of life, or the God of life. And this is who God is. He's the God who makes life, but he's the God who makes covenant. This is how he reveals himself to Moses. I am the Lord thy God, Yahweh. And so he's a covenant-making God. And this is God as Elohim, who is the Lord and ruler, who stands over all this creation, who has brought it into being. In other words, this is the principal actor, the Lord God, the God who makes covenant, the God who's brought life into being, the one who is ruler. It's kind of like what happens to Joan when she walks into the classroom. All stuff's going on and she's not there, but she walks in, everybody gets quiet. Why? Because the teacher just walked in. We all know who's in charge. When God walks in the room, everybody's supposed to sit down and shut up. I mean, that's basically what's going on here. That's who walks into the room. We saw the story. Here's Adam and Eve, and they're talking about the serpent, you know. It's the sidebar. Who walks into the room? The Lord God. He creates all things. He sets the boundaries. He gives his law. He's the one. The focus is on him. And it is a picture, as we see, not only is his name, but his authority. Again, Genesis 2:16, he sets the standards. Genesis 3, he confronts Adam and Eve with their breach of his command. He knows where they are. And you're going to read that and say, well, God, why'd you ask that question? Well, he knew where they were. I bet I've done that to my kids. They're hiding. Where are you? I know where you are. What am I trying to do? Get you to come out? Quit hiding. Come talk to me. Right? I know where you're at. I'm looking for you. He calls them to confess their own sin and to repent. He calls them as a father calls his children. And this is what scares us. We don't want our sin known. We are shamed. We don't want to own our sins. Because if we own our sin, it means we're accountable to God. If I can ignore that part, then it just happens. We fear God's legitimate authority. That's the problem. And that could have been the end of the story. Because God could have said, that's it. I told you what, you know, you've heard this. I told you. How many times have I told you? If I told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. That's it. God could have said, that's it, right? He told them what would happen if they broke the commandment. But what does God do? And this is the part that should arrest our attention. God calls them. This is what God did in the face of our sin of our first parents. They isolated themselves, but he comes walking in the garden in the cool breeze of the day. He comes looking for them. He comes looking for them. They hid from the presence, or really as it reads, the face of God, but he came seeking them out. He came to rectify the situation. He didn't leave them in their sin. He could have. They have wrecked his creation. But he came to repair the relationship. And what you find as it progresses forward, as he deals with them because of their sin, and we understand the parental thing here, okay, there are consequences. And so as he walks through each person and their culpability, first Adam, then Eve, then the serpent, then he deals with them in that order. Then first the serpent, then Eve, and then Adam. And in the midst of that, dealing with the serpent, because the serpent's the guy that started everything. He was the instigator. He was the one that came into the thing and did the deceiving. You know, it's kind of like when you got three children, and you're like, okay, who did what? Where's the somebody? You know, yeah, they're all to blame. They all get, but who's the one? All right, it's the serpent. He's the bad guy here. And what's he do? And in the middle of that, you find the 15th verse. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is the first promise of the gospel, the seed of the woman. God could have said, that's it, I'm done with all of you. And he would be just and right to do that. He warned them. He gave them the rule. I know how it is in my house. Once I give the rule, you're culpable if you break it. Once you understand that that's a no-no, you know, the hatchet's going to fall, so to speak. Well, he's a hatchet. That gets pretty nasty, but you get the point. The hammer? That sounds pretty, but you get it, right? Something's going to happen. If you break the rule, consequences. This is the story of the whole Bible. Not the consequences, but God seeking us out. From the very beginning, he sought us out by sending his son. The Bible, like all of faith, is not about us. It's about God. It's about God's Son, his coming by the promise of God. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit who applies that. It's about God saving us from our predicament. Now, I'm preaching to the choir. But sometimes we need to be reminded of these things because we get like the world and think it's all about us. It isn't about us. You see, that's what I need to tell their people. I know your life's a mess. I know these things are terrible. I understand, and you're right. But you know what? God's done something about that. And God can fix this in ways that you can't even imagine. Because God is still seeking people out. He's coming and asking. He's coming in power to change hearts. He wants you to confess your sins. He wants you to own up to the fact that you can't do anything to save yourself and you've made a mess out of it. And guess what? He can fix it. It doesn't mean all the problems are gone, all the immediate temporal problems. That's part of the reality of life. We all know that. But he can fix the big stuff. And then little things start falling into place. What I mean by the big stuff is that first relationship between you and God and you and his creation, that separation that's occurred. And it begins to heal and mend all across the board if you would just own your sin. And we all know that we're not willing to do that on our own. It takes the work of the Spirit to bring that conviction, but that's what we need to pray for. People are happily escaping God today. You saw them on the way to church. They're getting their boats out. They're mowing their grass. They're worried about this life. But you can't hide forever. You can't hide in the trees. God's going to find you. Isn't it better to come to him while there's still time? That's the point. And God is seeking us. He has sent his son. He has sent us. He has sent many people into the world who he's changed and transformed, and they've given you the gospel. And what are you going to do about it? When are you going to come to your senses and say, I blew it. It's my fault. It really is my fault in the end. I'm a sinner and I can't fix it. I don't know how to fix it. That's when God says, but I can. And here's how. And this is what Christ has done. And you see, folks, that's why Genesis 3 is so important. And we need to understand that we can't hide from God. We can't hide from each other. We get that right. We can start living it out that way in our lives. And people begin to scratch their heads and wonder about you. And it gives an opportunity, perhaps, to share the gospel. Let's pray. Let's pray that people would see who they really are. And let that begin with us. Let us put down all of our pride and all of our self-sufficiency and all of our determination to do it our way. And let's see who we really are and quit hiding. From our wives and from our children, from our co-workers and from God, ultimately. Let's get it right. By confessing our sins and asking God to change us, then let's pray that God's character gets revealed in us and through us, that He would reveal Himself to other people, that they would understand the predicament that they're in. They're not just victims. Yes, they've been victimized by other people in their sins. That's true. They are also accomplices in that victimization. They've done it. They've done things. Let's pray that God works in our day. That God would come looking. That God would seek to save the lost. That's really the story of the Bible. This is just the opening salvo. It starts here. The gospel is there. I mean, from the very first. And God won't let us off the hook. Why? Because He's a merciful God. He keeps coming again and again and again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've come for us. We thank You that You revealed Your Word to us. We thank You that You have revealed our character in Your Word, that we might see it as in the mirror and repent. And You revealed Your character in the Word, that we might see Your mercy and Your grace. Lord, we pray that You would indeed work sanctification in us, that You would save in our day. We pray, O God, for Thy mercy. We pray the promise of the gospel to be fulfilled in the lives of people today. We ask it in Jesus' name.